We're continuing in our studies of the Gospel of John. We're in chapter 17. This is the second week we're looking at Jesus' prayer, often called the high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. We'll be looking at the conclusion of that prayer today, verses 20 through 26. After I've read the passage, we'll pick up Jesus' prayer in four parts. Who, what, why, and how. Who, what, why, and how. Picking up then in John chapter 17, verse 20. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they may also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I have made known to them your name and will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. The Gospel of our Lord. Amen. All right, so there's a man on a bridge about to jump off and take his own life. And another man sees him and he says, wait, stop, don't do it. And the guy that's about to jump, he says, well, why not? What is there to live for? And the other fellow says, well, are you a religious person? Do you have hope in the afterlife? And he says, well, I am religious. The second guy says, well, are you a Christian or a Buddhist or a Muslim? He says, I'm a Christian. He says, oh, well, me too. And he says, well, are you Catholic or Protestant? He says, Protestant. He says, well, so am I. And he says, well, are you Anglican or Lutheran or Presbyterian or Anabaptist? And he says, well, Presbyterian. He says, well, me too. And he says, well, your people, did they come over with the Irish or Scottish Associate Presbyterian Church? Or did they start off as a part of the Presbyterian Church of the United States? He said, well, the Presbyterian Church of the United States, of course. And he said, well, did they go with the Cumberland Presbyterian Church or stay with the Presbyterian Church of the U.S.? And he said, Presbyterian Church of the U.S. He said, yeah, but were they old school or new school? Well, of course they were old school. That's good. So did they go with the Northern Presbyterian Church, USA, or stay with the Presbyterian Church of the Confederate States in the South? And he said, well, they stayed with the Northern Presbyterian Church. And then he said, well, did they split off with the Orthodox Presbyterian Church in 29, or did they stay with the PCUSA? And he said, they stayed with the PCUSA. But they did go with the Bible Presbyterian Church. He said, so did my people. Well, so he said, after the Bible Presbyterian Church, did they go with the Reformed Presbyterian Church Evangelical Synod, RPCES? He said, well, they sure did. And then in 1982, they went to the PCA. No kidding. So did we. So then he says, well, tell me this. Does your church do hymns? Or do you like those new big band contemporary songs? He said, we do mostly hymns. The guy says, you heretic. And he pushes him over. I think I've told that joke here before, but it's one of those, I guess, probably dorky pastor jokes I like. I don't know. It's truth hurts sometimes, right? All right, who, what, why, and how? Jesus is praying here. Who's he praying for? Jesus is praying for you. Listen to what he says starting off verse 20. I do not ask for these only, speaking about the disciples with him, This is the eve before his crucifixion, his betrayal. He's just enjoyed supper with them. And then John packs quite a bit into this last time where Jesus is with his disciples. It's called the final discourse, where Jesus is teaching about what's to come and about the role that his disciples have in these things. And Jesus says, I don't pray only for these people with me around the table that have dined with me. I pray for those who will believe in me through their word. We've been speaking at length during this final discourse about the work of the Holy Spirit, about what Jesus plans to do through these men, the apostles. Of course, that includes the Holy Spirit bringing all things to remembrance, empowering them, enabling them to write down the New Testament as Scripture. And Jesus anticipates that though this day he will die, his work does not die. Jesus has been, as we've noted, speaking about this, we remember last week we spoke about God's purpose for the world, that God made the world to know him and to love him and to serve him and to glorify him. And yet our plight, we've rebelled against God. The world is no longer what it was meant to be. It's not as it could be. It's not as it was. But instead, we're broken, sinful, darkened, distorted. And now there's a distance between us and God, and even a lack of harmony between us and our neighbor, our fellow man. But God's plan of old, now in Christ, has been fulfilled to redeem, to reconcile the world to himself, and to renew it. And Jesus announces that this plan, as it's termed in the Bible, the kingdom of God, where God's authority, his rule, his kingship will again be recognized and observed, that the kingship of God now coming into the world and definitively so in his person with his work, defeating God's enemies and bringing about a renewal, reestablishment of God's rule. He announces that this will continue with his disciples, with his people, that they have a part to play in this grand plan. Now, last week, we heard Jesus praying about that. The mission of God is what we called it. The mission of God, starting with our sin and rebellion, to redeem, to renew the world. We said that that mission continues with his people. And therefore, Jesus prayed two things for his people. First, that they would be faithful. He prayed that these disciples, even though they would face hardship, and other disciples that would followers of him that would come afterwards, that God, by his Spirit, would keep them faithful to his word. He would sanctify them. He would make them holy. He would make them obedient. He prayed not only that they'd be faithful, but that they'd be present in the world, that this is the way that God would use his faithful, holy people to put them in the arena of his redemption, rubbing shoulders with others in the world, serving God and loving them. And in this way, Jesus would continue his work, his mission, the mission of God through his people. That's what Jesus was praying then. Now, on the eve before his crucifixion, recognizing that he will die, but that the mission of God will continue in force to announce the good news. Jesus has risen, a new world, a new order underway. Jesus prays again for his disciples. Not just that they'd be faithful, not just that they'd be present. He continues to pray for those who he anticipates now the result of these earlier prayers will come to trust that Jesus is who he says he is, will come to trust that Jesus is the Lord. Jesus here is praying for those who would believe in him as a result of the ministry of the disciples. Jesus is praying for you. That's the who. What? What does Jesus pray? He prays that you, and he prays that Christians, he prays that those who believe in him would all be one. Notice with me verse 21 and verse 22. He prays that they may all be one. And then again, verse 22, that they may be one even as we are one, that they may be, verse 23, perfectly one. Jesus is praying for the unity, the affection, the love, the harmony in the church. Jesus is praying for you about the way you relate to other Christians. Now, in order to explain what he means when he says, I'm praying that they may all be one, Jesus gives us an illustration. However, we may say it's a bit of a cryptic one. Jesus says, I want the church to be one, just like I and the Father are one. Well, how is Jesus, the Son of God, related to God the Father. Well, they're distinct. We believe that the one true God exists in three distinct persons, but they're also united. Mystically, they have a common purpose, a common commitment. They have common affection for one another. If we were to go back and study in the Gospel of John, the way Jesus speaks about his Father, we'd see a perfect coherence between the two, where Jesus is doing the will of his Father, where he loves the Father, where he doesn't question the Father, he doesn't impugn the Father. And we hear over and over again about how the Father loves the Son. Jesus says, just as God the Father loves God the Son, that is how the church is to be one. That's the goal. That's the target. That's a big target, isn't it? Now, if you're like me, I said that this is a bit of a cryptic illustration, because as soon as we start thinking about the inner Trinitarian communion that God the Father and the Son and the Spirit, probably spoken about here as glory in this passage, the inner Trinitarian love and the dynamic between these three persons completely united in perfect love within the Godhead, I think that's a lot to wrap my noodle around. And so how about if we step back to something even more simple for our illustration? What if we just take the words Father and Son? Jesus says, I want them to be one, perfectly united, even as a father is to his son. Now, if you know me, maybe you know my father or my son. They're both a part of the church. Obviously, my son's a part of the church, but my dad's a part of the church, too. Maybe you know that I have a wonderful father. And I have a wonderful son, too. And just the delight that we have together, I know, as truly as I know anything, that my father loves me. That he so consistently cares for me and has been good to me. I could no sooner question that than my own existence. And so it is, I want my son to know that. I tell him every night, you're my beloved son with whom I'm well pleased. I delight in him. I love him. I love to be with him. He's a great joy to me. And think about the way perhaps you relate to your father or your son. Maybe you're not fortunate to have the same type of father I've had, but imagine this type of communion, affection, delight. Jesus says, that's the way I want you to relate to all other Christians. He prays that Christians will be one, perfectly one. He prays that there will be a full love between them. Listen to how he says it in chapter 17, verse 26. He prays that they will continue in the love with which he has loved them. Now, sort of a complex sentence structure, but the main point is that Jesus is praying that we will continue to love each other well. What does Jesus want for the church? One of his great priorities is that we will be a community, a harmonious community, where we love one another well. Almost like God the Father and God the Son. That's the who, that's the what. Now, perhaps what you're saying is that this great priority that Jesus has, the desire he has as he anticipates his betrayal and crucifixion, this great priority for Jesus is often less a priority for his people and the church. Maybe it would help us to know why Jesus is so insistent that we must love each other well. And of course, he tells us just that in these verses. Notice verse 21 and verse 23, restated slightly differently. Jesus prays that they would all be one, just as you, Father, and I are one, right? Why? Here's the second part of verse 21. So that the world may believe that you sent me. And again, verse 23, that they would be perfectly one so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Jesus recognizes that the unity that exists within the church is a critical component of the church's success and mission. Jesus anticipates that his great work to spread the good news of what's been accomplished in his life. That this is, he involves his people in this, the mission of God. And he recognizes if it's to be a success, and it is, then the people need to be unified. Jesus wants the church to be an example, a test case, as it were, an illustration for what is true in the gospel. We believe that because of what Christ has done, that God makes people new, that he changes them from the inside out, that they now begin to live in a new way where they bear spiritual fruit because of who they are, the way God's changed their identity. And now we think that in this corporate community of God's people assembled together, that there ought to be an abundance of this fruit where people see from the outside, now that is different. I would love to be a part of something like that. I mean, do you realize in the church we have the largest family in the world? And it's beautifully diverse, made from every nationality, every tribe, tongue, nation, people. The church is diverse in terms of its religious experience, in terms of its sociology, in terms of its economics, in terms of its education. It's incredibly diverse, and yet all of these people come together to experience the love of God and now to love each other. What an incredibly powerful thing. And the church is a little incubator of what's to be, of how the world can and will be. It ought to be compelling to people. People ought to see, wow, in that church, people are loved. Are you a little bit odd? Come on in, we'll love you. You have a bad track record, a history? Come on in, we'll love you. Do you struggle with relationships? Come on in. The church is the place that is most accepting of people, not because it whitewashes who they are or tells lies about them. The church is the one place where you can actually be honest about who you are. I mean, we start every church service by saying how much we've sinned and how disappointed we are with ourselves. Right? To be a member of the church, the first thing you have to say is that you recognize yourself, you're a sinner. We say bad things about ourselves, right? The church is the one place where you should be able to be completely honest about who you are while knowing that you will be fully loved. And in this diverse, beautiful community, there ought to be this vigorous life where people care for each other. And Jesus says, as that's true, or perhaps in as much as that's true, then people outside the church will take note. And they will begin to believe because of what they will see within the community of the church. They will begin to believe. Why does Jesus want the church to be one? So that the world may believe. And again, he talks about in verse 23, that the world may see. The church is a parable, an illustration of the gospel. In the love that exists within the church, Jesus expects that the people outside the church will see that the church has been loved by God. That's why Jesus wants us to love each other. We've stated it thus far positively. We can say it negatively as well. Inasmuch as we are not one, and inasmuch as there's a lack of love or unity, then we will be a really bad example of what we say is true, of what ought to be realized in our midst. Anytime we see division, we see bickering, hostility within the church, it is a blot on the face of Jesus' beautiful bride. It's not what he wants. Anytime there are splits, anytime there's rancor, we're not being what Jesus calls us to be. We're not doing what Jesus calls us to do. All right, so how do we do this? Well, first in our church and then beyond our church. First in our church, I think Jesus is calling you, the church here at King of Kings PCA, he's calling you to be a family. What does that mean? Well, it means we share life together. We're a community. And as a family, we've always said for our church, we never want to become this huge mega church where people can't know each other and be known. If you don't come to church, we miss you. And we want to be a family together. So you should know the names of the people here in the pews. You should look across. Find people you don't know. Get to know them. We have church directories, of course. You can cheat. Get to know people and begin to share your life with them. Practice hospitality. Say, come into my home. Of course, we do that with dinner groups, but that's just a help to implement what we want to be about. Share your life with people. This is your family of faith. So even as you love your father and your son, this is your chance to love others, to get to know them, to appreciate the unique things that make them who they are, to come near to them, to encourage them, to bless them, to help them. You're the family. This, all the songs we've been singing this morning are about we, the people of God, these glorious things that are spoken are true, that we have God's Spirit within us. We're a family of faith. So we need to be a family together. That's what church ought to be about. You should have people that know you, that know your struggles, that know things that are difficult in your life, that can encourage you and pray for you. And listen, if you just want to be an anonymous Christian and have everyone leave you alone or come in or go out, this isn't the church for you. This is a community of people where we want to love each other. We need to continue, all of us, to work together to be that type of family. Now, no doubt your family is like my own. And even as much as we love each other, there are little tiffs and squabbles and tears all the time, right? And so we need to be really good as a family together at making peace, at saying we're sorry, at keeping short accounts on our anger. Now, Jesus, along with this great priority he has for the church, he explains that this is one of the things that he values. For instance, Matthew chapter 5, verse 9, Jesus says this, "Blessed are the peacemakers, they shall be called sons of God." So in our church, not only do we want to proactively seek to be a family, to share life and faith together, this is what the Bible calls fellowship, right? Sharing. Not only do we want to do that, but in as much, certainly, because all of us are sinners as we confess, and as we're being honest about what's true, that we're sinners, and as we sin, then there will be little squabbles and tiffs and fights. And each of us is called to be a peacemaker. Blessed are the peacemakers. They'll be called sons of God. Jesus the Son makes peace on God's behalf with sinful, broken, unlovely humanity. He calls you to do the same. Become a peacemaker. Reach out to others. Help them when they're in angst or upset. If someone has something against you, seek forgiveness. If you've done something wrong, seek forgiveness. Let's all be committed to peacemaking. Now, as you know, our church is a part, just as we heard earlier, of a body of churches that has different parts historically over time. And we're connected to other churches here in the Valley. And as a part of being a pastor, I've seen a couple church splits in our presbytery. And in fact, for our presbytery, I've been involved in a couple commissions to go try to help those churches as they were in difficult times. And do you know how a church split happens? I don't know if you've ever really seen one up close. How many people do you think it takes to cause a church to split? Usually, I see some fingers. No one's holding up two hands, by the way. Usually, it's two or three. Two or three people that are dissatisfied and upset and bitter that begin to spread some of their bitterness and discontentment. Now, anytime a church splits, it's displeasing to the Lord, and it's a failure of the church's leadership. It's a failure for the church's leadership to address, to take seriously what's happening, to protect the people of God, the church, against this disharmony that clearly Jesus doesn't want. Oftentimes, church leaders are a bit naive. They think with patience, with prayer, with continuing on with these disaffected people, that things will get better. Typically, it just allows the sickness to spread. If disunity is a virus, that allows it to multiply and to grow and to gain strength when it's not addressed. But not only are church splits and church quarrels the fault of leadership, and it's certainly the case, they're also the fault of the people. Because what happens invariably in those churches is that there's not enough one anothering. There's not enough really knowing each other and helping each other towards health. So if we said bitterness and dissension is like a virus, well then you, the church members, are like the white blood cells. You're called, in as much as you encounter this type of difficulty, to help others, to fight for health, to seek to help them make peace with those with whom they're disillusioned, to work towards harmony and peace and love, to work towards, as Jesus terms it, perfect unity. And we want every one of you not to be police, as it were, but instead to be white blood cells, that when you see someone that's struggling personally or with someone else or with the church or whatever it may be, to seek to help and to love and to care for them. Now, I want you to know, in terms of our church leaders, we are absolutely committed to doing what we can do to preserve and to foster the unity of the church. And therefore, let me just say, as a bit of a warning, that if you are someone who, I'm not speaking to anyone, I hope you understand, because there's none of you I know that are doing this. But if there comes a time where one of you seeks to foster dissension and difficulty, divide within the church, then we want you to know that as a church, that's something we will never put up with. In fact, the Apostle Paul, in several places in the New Testament, speak about this in the most unflinching of ways. For instance, in Titus chapter 3, verse 10, Paul says this: "If a person stirs up division, after warning him once, then twice, have nothing to do with him. Such a person is warped, sinful, and self-condemned." So this is the way it works in our church. If you hinder and hurt the unity of the church, we'll call you in and talk to you, and we'll say, this is what Paul says in Titus chapter 3. Warn him once and then twice, and then have nothing to do with him. And we'll say, this is your first warning. We want to take this seriously. This is a matter of great importance and priority for Jesus. We want not only the individual, the leaders of the church, but the individuals also to think, this is a great priority. One of the great things about my church is the love, the unity, the harmony that exists within it. We want to all work together to be a family, even though being a family, of course, invariably means there will be little things we have to get over and work through and continue to love each other with. All right, so how? This is a project for all of us. Jesus gives us this new commandment to love each other as we've been loved. What about beyond our church? This will be my last point. We probably can do very little this morning about the broader divisions in the church, although we wish that there were none. There are, in fact, some. And just being a part of a different denomination doesn't necessarily mean that we're divided. Some of those are historic or regional divisions. But we should say this, that the same type of unity and love that we have within the church, we hope for amongst all churches. So there are many churches in Goodyear, about 50 churches in the Southwest Valley, not near enough. But we want each of those churches to thrive and to flourish in God's grace. This starts with our mindset. We don't see them as as opposition or opponents. We see them as our teammates. These are our brothers and sisters. These are those who, along with us, are entrusted with the same mission that Jesus gave the disciples, the mission of God to redeem the world. Now, of course, speaking about Christian churches, I'm speaking about those churches which confess faith, for instance, as it's been spelled out in the Apostles or Nicene Creeds that we confess, those churches, those assemblies that profess that Jesus is the Lord, crucified and risen. But in as much as we have that centrality of what we declare, the good news, the gospel, and as much as we believe that, then there must be a love, a harmony between all of us. We must be careful to foster that. We want up front, we want for you, we want to never speak ill of other churches. We want to always look for the best, to fight against impugning anyone's motives, to make jokes about ourselves, right? And to think that when anyone is a Christian, that must mean that God's Spirit is at work within him or her, and therefore I have something to learn from them. Not only do I have something to learn from every Christian, I have something to learn from every church and each particular church tradition. I have my own blind spots and weaknesses, and I need them to grow up into fullness. So the way we engage others is so important. If you're at work or if you're with a neighbor, and what they should hear from you about other churches is that we delight in what's common to all of us. Now, I think C.S. Lewis, our men recently read his book, Mere Christianity. I think he's so helpful in this. He says, this is not least common denominator, Christianity. We're not just saying we want to get to the very smallest thing. This is greatest common denominator. In other words, that which we all share, the biggest thing, the thing that makes us Christians, that's common to our confession, Jesus as Lord, since this is at the center of what we believe and the most critical to what we believe, this is the thing that unites us and in which we rejoice. So we should, as we are a family to each other, we have extended family. And for that, we're grateful. And we should, in as much as we are able, in as much as we have opportunity, seek to do good, to partner, to love, to come alongside, to speak well of. So we need to refrain from slippery slope arguments. For instance, the PCA is known for its position that the offices of leadership, pastor, elder, deacon, are limited to men. Not every denomination, not every church tradition believes that. In as much as we believe that, we need to be careful the way we speak about others where they differ. For instance, you would not want to say, if someone differs with us on this position, that means they've rejected the authority of the Bible. Just because we disagree with them on the way another tradition might interpret certain passages, of course, it doesn't necessitate that they have rejected God's authority in the Bible. And even if we encounter a church tradition that says we're not convinced of the authority in the Bible, we wouldn't want to impugn or to conclude for them that means that they are not Christ followers. Instead, we want to presume that others haven't had the same opportunity to learn or to study or the same community that we've had. We want to strive by all means possible to build up, to tolerate, to love even those with whom, especially those with whom we have disagreements, and to recognize that those disagreements are small, incredibly small, compared to the things that we in common confess and hold as true. So I'm saying a lot. The gist is this, that Jesus, he wants you as his followers, his disciples, to be one, to love, to be family. And if you're an outsider to this church community, I hope that when you come in, you see that very thing, that people love each other well, and that we'd love you well. Would you stand with me? We'll pray together that God will aid us in this. Lord Jesus, we long to see the mission of God to reclaim and to renew continue in force and with speed in this place. We long for there to be many, many more churches in this place, and that in all of these churches, there would be a robust exemplifying of the gospel, of love and unity and harmony, of joy and peace, where people are well cared for, where their sin is dealt with and forgiven, and where there is a delight in fellowship. Of course, we pray that for our church. We pray that for every church here in the Southwest Valley and beyond. Bless your people. Use them. Work within them and work through them. We ask this together in Jesus' name. Amen.